Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 15. We begin in verse 1. Hear this word from God. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Esaias saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have, therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When, therefore, I have performed this, and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that, when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now, I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Verses 4 and 5 will be my preaching text today. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, a man's hope will only ever be as strong as the foundation on which it's built. This is well illustrated by an encounter Adoniram Judson had with enemies of the gospel in Burma. They destroyed his mission, his converts, his printing press, his possessions, and threw him into a filthy prison. With arrogant humor, his captor asked, "How are your prospects now?" To which he replied in faith, "As bright as the promises of God." God is immutable, so his promises cannot change. God is omnipotent, so his promises can never fall to the ground unfulfilled. God is merciful and kind, so he has given many promises to his dear children. Sadly, not every one of his children enjoys the same level of hope. Sometimes this is due to a lack of knowledge. For if a man does not know the promises of God, he will not believe in them. Sometimes this is due to a lack of faith. For if a man does not trust God's promises, he will not rest upon them in times of trouble. There is, however, another hindrance to hope that is oftentimes overlooked, and it is this, most evident from the text at hand, a man's view of Holy Scripture. Hope, as it says here, comes from the Scriptures. And if a man sees Scripture as inherently unstable, or even just sometimes uncertain, his hope is immediately doomed to the same instability and uncertainty. But the God of patience and consolation has better things for you, Christian believer. So open your heart to some of the hope-building words and phrases that we see in these verses. First, this: for whatsoever things were written. Whatsoever things were written. The Holy Bible is the sole repository of all God's promises. And if a man wants to find hope, he must first look there. The word whatsoever is also added to point the reader beyond his few and favorite verses, that he might consider all Scripture as inspired of God and profitable for the building of hope. To the original audience here, the recipients of this epistle, that mainly meant the Old Testament. As we see in this word, aforetime, copies of the gospel were being circulated at the time of this writing, and they were most certainly to be received by God's people as canonical and true, but the only printed version they had available in that day consisted of the law, the prophets, and the writings. And ponder that point well. Paul is here inviting people to base their hope on scriptures that were written 1,000 years before they were even born. The Christian finds hope in writings from another age. These saints spoke mainly Latin and Greek, yet here the apostle is inviting them to base and build their hope on scriptures that were penned in Hebrew, a language which at that time had been dead for centuries. The Christian's hope is built from writings that were in another tongue. These Christians also lived in Rome, a city known as the center of the earth. Some called it the eternal city. Some called it an empire without end. Yet here the Apostle Paul is pointing them back to a different kind of world. Not a world of emperors and senators and gladiators, but a world in which pilgrims walked with God, sought a heavenly country of whom this world is not worthy. The Christian finds hope in writings from another world, an ancient world. It may seem odd to point modern people who live in a cosmopolitan context to writings that are from a different time and a different place and a different language and a different culture. But this is where hope begins. Knowing first that God is, that he has spoken in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, and that he is still a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Oh, friends, the Holy Bible may be time-conditioned in its form, but it is timeless in its applicability and its ability to build hope in the Christian heart. In inspiring the Word of God, think of this. God had you in mind. Your learning, your edification, your hope. We read it here. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Such a staggering thought when you think about the true implications of that statement. All the events that are recorded in the Bible actually occurred. And real people were really involved. So many personal successes and so many personal failures. So many lives lived and lives lost, recorded not for the sake of their remembrance and memorial, but for the sake of our learning. Examples. God inspired the account of the global flood so that those who listened to Jesus Christ preach 2,000 years later might prepare themselves for the coming of the Son of Man. God inspired the account of some 2 million Hebrews wandering through the wilderness so that Gentiles living in Corinth some 1,500 years later could learn about the dangers of murmuring and lust and fornication. God inspired the account of the Babylonian captivity so that men like Martin Luther could explain to medieval Europeans the need and necessity of reformation. He titled his 1520 treatise on the Babylonian captivity of the church. Scripture's intent to instruct future generations is here declared in the text, and I would also declare to you that it is still happening today. The events that occurred in Eden were written for the learning of all men under the sun. The events that occurred in Sodom were written for the instruction of every decadent civilization. The events that occurred at the foot of Mount Sinai were written for the learning of every compromised, corrupt, and idolatrous church. Those who deny this, the historicity of Scripture, but also the applicability of the things that happened aforetime, they forfeit all hope for themselves. But it does not appear that Paul was thinking of them as he wrote these kind words. He was not thinking of the reprobate, but rather his intent here is more pastoral, as we see in these words, our and we, not them, we. Consider this more comfortable theme that we, through patience, we, through patience. Patience is one of the most illustrative words in the Greek New Testament, for it literally means to bear up under something, to bear up under an oppressive weight, to bear up under a crushing load. And every honest Christian must admit that most of his walk, much of his walk, consists in just that, bearing up. There are many blessings and many comforts that do accompany and flow from our salvation, assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace. But there are also 1,000 trials that must be borne up under, patiently endured as the saint perseveres in that grace to the end. You know Paul's epistle to the Romans, and you know that he has already written of tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. But what are such things to those who know, not think, know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose? The Christian's perseverance is perseverance, but it is never a matter of bare endurance, because he has comfort, he has strength through the promises which God has given in Scripture. We read it that we, through patience, but also this, and comfort. You know, the average Christian will not learn many Greek terms in his or her lifetime, and that's okay. But the root that rests behind our word here, comfort, is already well known to most. And that's due to the church's rich historical hymnody. Examples. Thou who art called the Paraclete, best gift of God above, the living spring, the living fire, sweet unction, and true love. And to this truth we also cleave, that we forgiveness do receive, true peace and joy and comfort sweet daily from the Paraclete. O source of uncreated light, the Father's promised Paraclete, thrice holy fount, thrice holy fire, our hearts with heavenly love inspire, come and thy sacred unction bring to sanctify us while we sing. When we wander, Lord, direct us, keep us in the Master's way. Let thy strong, swift sword protect us, warring in the evil day, Paraclete, for every need, come to strengthen and to lead, Paraclete. The word literally means one who comes alongside. One who comes alongside to assist, to aid, to strengthen, to comfort, to guide. And according to Scripture, we know that this one who comes alongside, this comfort and strength that comes, is none other than the third person of the blessed, holy, an undivided Trinity, the Holy Ghost. Think of it, Christian. The same Spirit who brooded upon the face of the deep, the same Spirit that breathed into Scripture truth, also brings comfort and strength to the grieving Christian, that they might find hope. That we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Hope. How can it be defined? It is not easy, because hope deals somewhat in unseen things, not in terms of the form. God's promises can be seen because they were written, inspired in Scripture, but their fulfillment is oftentimes afar off. No man can see the future, and that is why faith must also come first. Faith comes to the believer as the substance of things hoped for. And faith becomes to the believer the evidence and the tangibility of things that are not seen. Faith makes God more real to the believer than anything else. Faith makes God's promises more reliable to the believer than any worldly wish. Faith makes hope far more than an optimistic aspiration. It makes it reality, an expectation, a quiet trust, a mighty fortress, an unshakable confidence in God, but especially in his faithfulness to keep his promises, which are found where and only where? In the Holy Scripture. Who can tell how many struggling souls have found their hope renewed as they reviewed the sweet stories of sorrow which stud the pages of Scripture like stars in the firmament. The tears shed so long ago, which God put into his bottle and wrote in his book, have been turned, as it were, into pearls. That long gallery of saintly portraits, men and women who have all trodden the same rough road, who have all been sustained by the same holy hand, and who all reach the same heavenly home, it speaks cheer to all who follow them in faith. Hearts wrung by cruel partings of those dearer to them than their own souls may turn to Scripture, which tell of Abraham with calm sorrow as he laid his Sarah in a cave. Or how when Jacob's eyes were so dim that he could not see, his memory could still turn to the hour of agony when Rachel died by him, and see in memory's clear light her lonely grave where so much of himself was laid. Or to the still more sacred page which records the struggle of grief and faith in the hearts of those sisters at Bethany. All who are in any way afflicted, in mind, body, or estate, may find in the Psalms men who share their deepest experiences of hurt with all who read, and may also find in the grand majesty of sorrow that marked the patience of Job what a flood of sunshine did bathe him when God's design was in the end finally revealed. The Holy Scriptures have strengthened and built hope in countless souls from time immemorial. It has enabled them to bear and to hold fast and to hope. But the modern Christian faces somewhat of a challenge in his quest for this hope, because the source of it and the ground of it has been slowly and systematically undermined by science, falsely so called. We have been discussing this for a couple months now, but let me make one final summary. The authenticity and reliability of the Greek New Testament has been under attack for at least the past century, and the church has sadly surrendered, all but surrendered, its once sacred writings. When the first salvo was launched, there was great shock, indignation, outrage, and alarm as believers watched words and verses and sentences and even entire passages fall as casualties to the relentless sophistry of the critics. Their chaplains were quickly dispatched to go and offer the Christians some hope, some comfort. But it was a different kind of hope, a hope that now consisted in this: don't worry, it's okay. Don't worry, the loss of one reading is not really that significant because, you know, the same truth is affirmed elsewhere in Scripture. Oftentimes, and thankfully, that is the case. But the Christian's hope is not based on truths that have been abstracted from Scripture. The Christian's hope is based upon the inspired words themselves. And all know this intuitively. When you need renewed hope of God's love for the world, do you not turn to John 3:16? When you need renewed hope of God's sovereignty and your own personal perseverance, do you not turn instinctively to Romans 8:28? That is just as it should be, because hope, again, comes not from truths abstracted, but from truth inspired. No critic has yet challenged the authenticity of those kinds of popular verses. I acknowledge that. But I would also ask you not to dismiss the possibility, because new manuscripts are discovered every year, being dug up by the archaeologists, which are then delivered to the text critics to put under their microscope, and which eventually affect and change the new editions of the Bible. Those who have placed more faith in the science of text criticism than in the promises of God to preserve his own word will have no ground for appeal if their life verse is someday relegated to a footnote. And why? Because some scrap of paper was dug up in some desert. Many will balk at that kind of a hypothetical illustration, but history has proven no verse is immune to the scrutiny of the critics and even to the scalpel of the critics. And I know that many more will judge that kind of rhetoric as inappropriate, unhelpful. They say things like, yeah, your zeal is admirable, but your zeal is admirable, but those kind of strong convictions will probably prove disruptive to the peace and to the unity of the church. Brothers and sisters, Romans chapter 14 and 15 acknowledges that divisions have always existed in the churches of Jesus Christ. Some believers are what the Bible calls strong. Others are what the Bible calls weak. And these categories apply not only to matters of adiaphora, things debatable, things indifferent, but also to the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. He who is strong must, of course, bear the infirmities of the weak and also seek to please his neighbor. But that duty should not be defined by the reader. It's defined by the text itself in terms of edification, building up, not the avoidance of difficult discussions. The weak need to be strengthened, not coddled and sheltered. There was no man more zealous than the Lord Jesus Christ. And according to verse 3, he left an infallible pattern for all those who are strong in faith and strong in conviction to follow. Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Now that's a quotation from Psalm 69, verse 9 in particular. But because Paul only quotes half the verse, the full meaning might be missed. Listen to the context. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. That prophecy, written aforetime by David for our learning, was fulfilled on the day our Lord Jesus Christ went up to Jerusalem. It's recorded in John chapter 2. He found there in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. Seeing how these merchants had brought such reproach upon a holy ordinance of his Father in heaven, Jesus made a scourge of small cords. He drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. This display of unrestrained zeal caused his disciples to marvel in shock, but then they remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." From that day on, the reproaches of them that reproached the Father began to fall upon the Son. As prophesied, he began to feel as a stranger unto his brethren and an alien unto his mother's children. All those who follow him will also experience the same. Application specific to this course of study: if you reject the modern approach to text and translation, and if you return to what I have called a classic view of Scripture, you will suffer reproach. Some will simply dismiss you as a hopeless obscurantist and feel sorry for you. Others will say all manner of evil against you falsely. This, however, should cause no Christian to despair. For the inspired apostle here offers a final word of hope. "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus." That is, according to his example, "that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is not so much a command to be obeyed and strived after in our own strength. It is a prayerful benediction. And that means it is to be believed. It is to be believed. Brothers and sisters, though the church has been divided over the doctrine of Scripture for over 100 years, the God of patience and consolation is able. You have to believe that he is able to grant like-mindedness, the like-mindedness which we so often struggle to achieve ourselves. He is able to grant like-mindedness. How do I know? It's promised. And it's also been proven. He did it in the past. After the greatest division that the church has ever experienced, the Protestant Reformation, the text and translations produced in that era accomplished like-mindedness over 4 continents. And for almost 400 years, believe, Christian, he can do it again. He can do it again. Such a belief I invite from you, but I also want to tell you that it's perfectly reasonable. If only you will understand the fundamental difference between science and Scripture. Every science undergoes what we call occasional paradigm shifts. They are always disruptive, they are oftentimes revolutionary, but it is the usual developmental pattern of mature science. Paradigm shifts. Soon, the modern approach to text criticism will be exposed as outdated, an out-of-date academic fad, and replaced with an entirely new approach. Such is simply the nature of science. Scripture, on the other hand, is immune to all paradigmatic shifts because it is, as we have learned, settled in heaven, inspired by God, and therefore indestructible. As your Savior said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Or elsewhere, "The Scripture cannot be broken." This, beloved, is what I have called believing bibliology. Build your hope upon it, because there has never been a better time to believe. Amen.